not by definition of criminal injustice. We went through that, but we're going to look at some more evidences from the scripture. And I'm going to start in the 18th chapter of Matthew. Now, we're just going to be looking at these situations where God brought justice for criminal behavior. Matthew chapter 18, of course, this is the story of the difference in forgiveness concerning debts owed. And where do I start on this? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, I think. Oh, that's where he's talking about forgiving. Let me just start there. Peter asks the question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many times can my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? I think in Peter's question, he's really asking, how soon can I pop him one? How soon can I pay back for what this guy is doing? And Jesus said, seven times, and Jesus said, I say not unto you till seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, of course, Jesus is not making this a hard, what's 70 times seven, Bill? What's seven times seven?
Seven times seven is 49.
So 70 times seven would be 49 times 10, which would mean you just add a zero on the end. 490, that's right. So Peter says 490 times I do this, and Peter says 7 and Jesus says 490. That is not an actual count. That's simply an illustration. If you take 490, it reaches out so far that it's almost an interminable thing in which your response is forgiveness. I've had numerous sessions over the many, many years where people would raise that objection to me. And they would tell me how this person was abusing them in some fashion. And they'd say, I've forgiven them, and I've forgiven them, and I've forgiven them. And they don't quit. And the concept is, in their mind, if you give forgiveness, that somehow changes the person. Never does. Giving forgiveness never changes the other person. Giving forgiveness changes you. And it protects you. So when you're in the state of giving forgiveness, what you're doing is releasing bitterness, and you're releasing hostility, and you're releasing the desire to get even. And that's what Peter, I think, had. Peter, I don't know who it was that might have been harassing him, but Peter has this desire because of his character. He wants to do something about it. So now after Jesus gives him the answer, he gives him the illustration, beginning in verse 23. There is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I try to find the value of the talent. Different people have different ideas. But if you came up to modern time, it ranges from 10,000 talents, ranges from in different ones, from about $30,000 up to $1,000,000, depending on whether what he owed him was gold or what he owed him was silver or some other thing. So they said if what he owed him was gold, in modern language, it would be over $1,000,000. If what he owed him was silver, it would be much less. And so they're saying, let's take a number and let's say about $30,000. So imagine you bring this guy in, and he owes you $30,000. And it says, for as much as he had not to pay, the guy comes in, he owes this big debt, but he don't have anything. His Lord commanded him to be sold. Now this is his approach to justice for this man who had a debt but didn't pay his debt. So they were going to sell him, and they were going to sell his wife, and they were going to sell his children, I presume, into slavery. So they're going to get some money out of these people by selling them, and that money is going to go back to the king. And he said all that he had, he'd sell all that he had and make payment. So this is the verdict of the king is, you owe me and you're not paying me. I don't really care whether you have it or not. What we're going to do is we're going to sell your entire family, and whatever we get from the family is going to be brought to me, and that will be payment. It said, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. So he forgives the debt, all right? Now this guy owes somewhere between $30,000 and $1 million to this fella, and it's freely forgiven. Now he walks out having been forgiven, and it said the Lord of then the same servant that just got forgiveness, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. He owed him 100 pennies. So 100 pennies would be in our time, be a dollar. Whatever it was then, I am not sure, but that's what pence is. A pence is a penny. So he owed him 100, contrasting a million, or all the way down to 30,000, depending on who you read, to a dollar. This one owes him a dollar. And he says to him, he takes him by the throat, and he says, pay me that which you owe. And the fellow servant does the same thing this guy did. He fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Same thing that he did. And he would not. He would not forgive him. And so he has him cast into prison until he's able to pay this dollar. Now, obviously, the guy is extremely impoverished and doesn't have much of a way of making an income. And when he pleads his case, the case carries no merit in spite of the fact that the other person had received this grace from the king. Now, of course, Jesus is referring this back to Peter's question about how often should I forgive? How many times should I forgive? And so basically what he's saying to Peter is, wait a minute, Peter, let's think of who you were and who you are and the grace the Father has shown to you. How much has God forgiven you? Well, Peter might not have an easy time answering that, just like most people, because most people, this is not entirely true, of course, because there are some that are very sensitive. But most people have no concept even of sinning. They have no concept of that because that's been taken away. We no longer teach that in the schools. We no longer teach that in the colleges. We don't even teach that in a lot of the churches because a lot of the churches have gone over to this self-help mentality where you can own everything and be as popular as you want and as powerful as you want. So he said he cast him into prison until he can pay the debt. Now, that never did make sense to me. Why would you take a guy out of society, putting him in prison because he owes you money, and he can't make any money in prison? And so you are exercising punishment on him, which simply means the guy's going to be, he's never going to get out of it, because if he can't make any money, how's he ever going to get released from the debt? So it says, when his fellow servant saw what had been done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. Now here's coming the justice. O thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me to. I just forgave it because you asked me to. You came and pled your case, you have no money and so forth, and I forgave it. But he said unto him, should you not also have had compassion upon your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord now was wroth. He was very angry. Now he goes from demanding payment, taking an action against him if he doesn't make the payment, to forgiving him on the basis of his question, will you forgive me, down to the point of extreme anger, and he delivers him to the tormentors. Now, how long is he delivered? He's delivered there till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now, if this guy over here is in such a state that he can't come up with a dollar, how is this guy going to come up with his $30,000 or whatever it is? And he's not, which means that he is confined. Basically, he's going to be confined forever. And then the Lord said to Peter, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, a trespass is a slight deviation. It often is a trespass, you don't even know you did it. And you offend somebody without even knowing you offended them, and if they don't ever come and tell you, then of course you're not going to do anything about it. If somebody else comes and tells you you did this, you have to take it into consideration, but the person you offended still has not come and said anything. So that's where maybe you have to go to that person. And you have to go there as Jesus instructed, and you have to go there and raise the question, have I offended you? If I have offended you, how have I offended you? And that now puts the burden on the other person to tell you, because they have to express their anger to you or whatever, which gives you the chance to try to reconcile. Either they reconcile or they don't reconcile, and if they reconcile, it's over. If they don't reconcile, then you pursue this through the court of the secondary witness effort, where you go the second time and you take witnesses. My grandson, he wasn't telling me, but his mom was telling me about a situation going on in his life and the great difficulty and distress that is there, and how these people are always, in our language, coming down on him. They're always belittling him. They're always saying things that to the point of insisting that he break off all relationships with his mother so that his mother is excluded from his life so he can be here. So I said to him, I said to her, and then to him when I had the chance, from this point on, you do not take any message from them that's not written. They have to write, if they want to, you say, if you want to talk to me, put it in a letter. Write it out, say everything you want written out, and I'll have it. Then if any question comes up, I can pull up the letter and show what your exact words to me were. You're not going to be able to deny that. That means that if you are guilty of sowing discord between brethren, between brother and sister, between a mother and her son, between whatever, if you are guilty of sowing discord, then you are going to be brought to trial. Now, I understand that in churches as a whole, that would not occur because Jim has mentioned this a couple times, that churches, for the most part, do not deal in discipline. And the reason they don't deal in discipline, is because they're fearful that if they do, they're going to lose people. And if they lose people, that equates to losing money. And if they lose money, they're not going to be able to do whatever it is they need the money to do, maybe put up a building or something. And so they've backed off of the discipline, and they do not train the people in interpersonal relationship. That means there's a judgment coming on it. There's a judgment coming on because they have not done. They're not following the pattern the Lord gave, and you end up with all kind of words. I got a phone call the other day from my granddaughter asking me what I had heard about her husband's auto accident. And she started without giving me a chance to answer. She just went off saying there's all this false information, and she started running through this and this. And so after she took a breath finally, I said, I've never heard any of that. I've never heard any of that. So I said, here's what I heard. Your mother called, and your mother told us this and this and this, and this is what she told us. And that sums up our information, basically, on what we know about what occurred. And now she's on the other end, and she's basically dumbfounded because she has believed, before ever checking it out, that I have heard this information, and then on top of that, she presumes I'm doing something with it. See, you're going to spread it. You're going to tell others, whatever it might be. Hey, I never heard it. And then she tells me the story, and the story that I received from her was way different than I had received from her mom. And Bob has talked to me about the law. He hasn't talked to me about specifics, but here's the law. If he's found guilty of this, this is the penalty for it. If he's found guilty of this, this is the penalty. And they're in that stage where justice, they're looking for justice to be served over what you might not determine to be a criminal act, but there was criminal behavior in the act. So you say, God says, look, there has to be something done. There has to be a judgment upon this. So in the story of the two servants, we get a look at criminal justice being applied to the one, to the first one who received forgiveness and then was just the opposite to his brother. And it's all in response of Peter's question about how much he should forgive a brother. How many times should I forgive this brother if he sins against me? If he sins against me and I forgive him. Well, Jesus said, there's no limit. That is not, I didn't set this up. Now he said, look, he's already taught it up here above that. I have already given you the order. I've already told you how to handle this. So now you're asking me the question after I have told you how to handle it. And if it is handled correctly, in my mind, if this guy who is causing the problem is still causing the problem after having gone to the church, because the procedure is go to the individual, then go to the individual with witnesses, then go to the church. And if you go to the church and the church passes judgment and he refuses to hear the judgment, then it said he shall be to you as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, he's no longer brother. He's now cut off. He's excommunicated or whatever happens. This, and so Peter comes back with this question. Jesus says, I already told you, Peter, how to handle this. But with regard to your personal life, you don't carry this around with you. This is a behavior in which forgiveness is the prior point. Dr. Rigetti, I was at Dr. Rigetti's for a checkup. This is a long time ago. And she was telling me about her brother being in prison. And I guess she visited him quite frequently. And the more she visited him, the angrier she got. And so finally, after she talked to me, I said, well, doctor, there's one thing that the state fails to do. And she looked at me and I said, they fail to bring them to the point of forgiveness and reestablishment. If they're just going to put them in the prison, and they're going to keep them in the prison, and they're going to function within the society of the prison, and that's what they learned, they never bring them to the point of being forgiven and reestablished, so which is what God does with us. God forgives us and establishes us as his people. And this is what they're talking about in here in this particular chapter where Jesus is dealing with it and then gives the illustration. If this person sins against you, forgive them, forgive them, forgive. Look, what is it going to cost you? It's going to cost you some vengeance. It's going to cost you a right to carry deep anger. What are we experiencing in America today? All of these people want vengeance. So this woman, and right now this issue with this woman, I haven't followed that closely, but I know the details of it. This woman comes forward and says, this Judge Kavanaugh did this to me 30-some years ago. He did this. And he's got numerous people that have responded and said, it never happened. It never happened. And he's saying it never happened. And so now I see today that they're going to both be allowed to testify. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to take a person who is very possibly a liar, not only a liar, but a paid liar, somebody who's being paid to slander somebody who is looking to what we call do right, as compared to somebody who is looking to what we would call doing wrong, supporting communism, as opposed to supporting constitutionalism and as its original base, and beyond that, supporting biblical constitutionalism. So you bring all this stuff out. So this morning, I just took a quick look, and I see that Ronald Reagan's daughter now is getting into this, and she's going to talk about how she was molested 40 years ago. And she's now come in to say how much she admires this woman, and kind of like, she's a big hero. She's pointing her up as a hero. Now, where is justice going to come here? If you have a liar and the liar is lying, say, what should Kavanaugh's approach be? Obviously, he's going to sit down and deny it, but what should his approach be? I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. So in submitting of himself to the Lord, he's going to grant forgiveness, which keeps him clear, because he's not going to get into an angry rage and retaliate. He's going to give her forgiveness, which isn't going to do anything for her. She's going to have to be the one that comes and says, forgive me, I lied, or whatever, however that comes out. So what we're seeing in our country is where criminal justice has now kind of been flopped over, and it is those who are trying to do right, taking a biblical approach to that word, who are the ones that are being slandered and torn down and attempted to be eliminated from influence. So God's justice has to come back upon that. So what we're seeing is, in a sense, we're seeing where these servants were forgiven, but now they're turning on the other people and wanting to bring them to death. And God says, I'm going to deal with this. You're going to be to me as a heathen man, as a publican. In other words, all you people are in deep trouble, because the hour is coming when you're going to depart into eternal hell because of your conduct, in which the earth, the world, didn't bring justice, but I will bring justice. Now, let's just take a few issues, or incidents rather, in the Old Testament. First of all, I want to read, before I get into them specifically, from the book of Psalms, the 9th chapter of the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 16 and 17. Somewhere here I have a 9. Psalm 9, verse 16 and 17. It says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. Now, in another psalm, it says that the stormy wind fulfills his word. So now here comes a couple of tornadoes. And the weather people are all, man, they really promote this tornado. And there was some, I saw Betty's comment, the two tornadoes touched down in Middlefield. And when you said the wind was so strong you couldn't shut the back door, did you mean the restaurant door?
The restaurant door.
Oh, when open. Yeah, I was thinking, okay. So here is this thing that comes across. It comes across almost like totally unexpected and with great power. And we have people here that were just finishing school. And Jennifer says to them, go downstairs. And so we had Jennifer and Hannah and Billy and Mary and Heidi and Ivy and Martha and I. We were all downstairs. And they all had their phones so they could keep track of the warning, you know, this is what's going on, this is how much more. And we're sitting, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, the stormy wind fulfills this word. And I thought, well, I know the tornado, you don't want to have a tornado, but the Creator, when he determines to bring a judgment, if it's that way, he don't really care what you think. He doesn't really care whether you like it. And he doesn't really care whether afterwards there's going to be all this destruction you have to repair. You would think that when that happens, because they call it an act of God. This is an act of God. Well, if this is an act of God, this must be a message behind it. Repent, repent, repent. But they can't hear it. So he says, God is known by his judgment, which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. That's the assurance that these people in the world we're living in, all these wicked that seem to have the upper hand, are snared in the work of their own hands. They're going to bring their, in the Proverbs it says, he that digs a hole shall fall therein. Right? He that digs a pit shall fall therein. Or he that rolls a stone, trying to roll this stone down on his enemy, the stone is going to roll back on him. And he's going to be crushed. And Paul in Romans said, wait a minute. You're finding fault with all this stuff. Who are you to do that? You're doing the same things. The things you're running your mouth about are the things you're doing. So God says, look, I am known by my judgment. And in the Haggaion, that just means it's a song, and then there's a pause. Then it said, the wicked shall be turned into hell. The wicked shall be, now this is judgment, this is justice. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So if you take the United States, which no longer exists, but which is still has the name on it, the United States, and it has forgotten God. How could it forget God? How in the world could a nation forget God? What happened to Israel? How come Israel forgot God? Because they had no teaching priest. How can you forget God? Because the people in the pulpit are not teaching God. See, a long time ago, something happened to the word theology. And somebody started raising an issue that theology was bad. Theology is bad, theology is bad, theology is bad. And so they started finding fault with churches because all they do up there, they teach this theology. Well, hopefully that's what they're doing. They're teaching a sound theology. So theology became like a almost like a curse word. And so the defense that these people started to raise was that they have, you know, they're under the grace of God and they don't need any of this. And say, dummy, if you're under the grace of God, you need it more than ever. You need to be taught about God because that's what theology is. It's the teaching about God, the words about God. So I said, the wicked, what? The nations forget God. Well, in Romans chapter 1, which I won't turn to, but in Romans 1, 21, he said, when they knew God, they no longer recognize him as God. And they turned away. Say, well, if that happens, he says, God, in this psalm, the Lord is known by his judgment. Something bad is going to happen to that nation. And the only hope that nation will have is this small body of people who live in it, who do know the Lord, who somehow, perhaps, can engage in serious prayer, conversation with God, in coming as intercessors. That's what Jesus did. You know, Jesus said, God looked and he said, there ain't nobody there. These people are a mess. They're getting worse and it's getting worse and it's getting worse. And the Jews have basically thrown out my ceremonial law, so they're no longer, they're only doing it with their lips. They're coming and going through the motion, but they're no longer doing it out of a heart that recognizes its sin and calling on God for forgiveness by bringing the sin offerings. We need to do something about it, so Jesus comes and does something about it. And God says, okay, I find this one man 100% just. He has conformed to the law perfectly. Therefore, I can be just in honoring his work by passing it on graciously to those whom I have called. So you had this one man standing in this world against all of the forces of hell. One man, divine, yes, but now human, totally human, standing. And every time a voice raises against him for some reason, he grants forgiveness, even though there's a rebuke sometimes, but God pronounces judgment. So that when Christ is finally crucified and dies and goes to the grave, all of those people that participated in it are basically now people who are under the divine judgment, and they're going to be cast into hell. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus starts teaching his parables. After he teaches this first parable about the sower, down in the 10th verse of that 13th chapter, they come and they ask, why are you speaking to them in parables? Jesus said, this is the reason. Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but not to them. To you it is given. Peter, you're under the grace of God. You're called of God. You're elect of God. God's going to give you information. These people have brought this judgment upon themselves by their total rejection of everything that we told them in the law, every illustration we gave, everything in ceremonial law. They have totally rejected it. They've gone to Egypt. They've done all those things that it says in the Bible. And God says, Jesus says, so this is their problem. He says in verse 12, whoever has, to him shall be given, and shall have more abundance, whoever has. All right? So let me go back to the kids. I have to keep going back to the kids. Ask the question, what do these kids have? What do they have? Well, you can't know that till it starts coming back out of them. What do you have? Well, we've instructed you and instructed you and instructed you and instructed you and instructed you. Where does it come back out? So if we say, all right, we want you to write a short essay in which you express your knowledge of the gospel, how it works, how Christ is connected to it, however we put it. And our first reaction to that usually is they're too young. They're too little. You can't expect them to do that. Which is what I interpret as what you're telling me is the Holy Spirit is limited to age. The Holy Spirit can't be the Holy Spirit. This goes back to the age of accountability kind of a thing. The Holy Spirit can't be the Holy Spirit until the child gets to be so big. When they're down here, the Holy Spirit can't be the Holy Spirit. In other words, he can't be imparting knowledge to them. He can't be empowering them for service. He can't be empowering them for holy living. He can't, because why? Because they're these little kids. I opened up a book the other day and I saw Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And I thought that's one of the biggest lies anybody ever told. The concept is if you're a child, this song, the concept is if you're a child, you have not attained the age of accountability, therefore, there is no judgment. And so the judgment can't come, but I don't know where they put the age of accountability. So they might say, well, Freddie over there, he's a little slow. He doesn't have the same capacity or ability as Mary over here. Mary is much quicker. She learns quicker. She did, but and because he is slower, we have to say he can't, and then we put something on it. So we don't say, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit is able to not only authorize them, but empower them to do what? Abundantly above all we ask or think. He is able to do that. We say, well, wait a minute, I don't know if he can say, well, when we deny that, we're bringing judgment on ourselves. So what we do is we surrender them to some other power, while at the same time, we're looking to train them in the power of God. So Jesus says to them, look, fellas, he that has is going to be given more abundance. So they're going to come to maturity. They're going to become to understand the reality of the warfare and so forth. And then he said, but here's the reason I teach parables. I speak to them, these Jews, in parables because they seeing see not. They seeing see not. They thinking that they're okay in their Judaism do not see the reality of the work of Christ and the necessity. and hearing they hear not. They have all of these scrolls, and they go to synagogue, and they take the scrolls out, and whoever the guy, the minister is, that's his assignment, he reads from the scroll. And then the cantor sings something. And then the rabbi gets up and teaches something. And the people get up and leave. And Jesus said, look, they're hearing it and they're singing it, but they ain't getting it. Nothing's connecting. So they are still antichrist after all this time. So Jesus said, I'm speaking parables because they cannot see, they cannot hear. For in them is fulfilled a prophecy. Oh, wait a minute. God prophesied something. It's a prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing, you shall hear and not understand. By seeing, you shall see and shall not perceive. You're not going to get it. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at, because the lest at means they don't want to. They are fearful. They're afraid if they listen, they might actually become followers of this Jesus. And they are so against that idea that they just shut everything up because they don't want to be able to see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted. He said, look, there's a divine judgment. There is a justice from God being put down on these people because of what they've done now for several thousand years. What they've done with my law. What they've done with my ceremonial law. What they've done with my moral law. What they've done to the point where they are now. So we got this nation now that is so they still have a name. You know, he said they have a name, but they're not real. They draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There is a justice that has to be performed on that criminal behavior. It is criminal because it violates the law and the counsels of God. So he said, they don't want to be healed. Now he comes back and says to the disciples, but your ears and your eyes, they see and hear. Why? Because God's Holy Spirit is still working with you. And even though he has not personally come yet, he is still active in this ministry of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit to educate these guys and prepare them for the future. So in this little thing, we see criminal behavior, the rejection of God. The justice of God, the rejection of the people. Jesus said in another place, he said, look, if you do not, in the King James, it's if you do not confess. If you do not confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Father. Well, that puts a burden on the church. If you do not confess me before men, I just saw the other day, this is a Methodist church. I knew the Catholics do this and the Episcopalians do this, but this is a Methodist church. And they had on the religious page of the Tribune something this church was doing. And then it said down here, and there will be the blessing of animals on. And it almost makes you want to vomit. The blessing of animals. So they bless bicycles and they bless roller skates and motorcycles and vehicles and animals. And then they take their little bottle of holy water and sprinkle it on the people. And the people go into a deeper and deeper and deeper destruction. And the judgment of God gets stronger and stronger because they're shutting their eyes and their ears. And you can't tell them. That's one of the things that as I started this ministry to my brother's family, I knew that I'm going to say things that they're not accustomed to hearing. And I'm going to have to bring them to the understanding of the reason for death. Why do people die? Okay, we're all sitting here and we're all looking at the body. And the body is in a state of what we would call sleep. It's asleep. There still is obviously activity because the heart is beating. He has blood pressure. His blood pressure is 60 over 40. His pulse rate is down to about 60, which to me would still be in the normal range. It's about 60. I don't know what his normal is. And so he's laying there, and now he's starting these, you know, as I told you, his body, it was just his hands. Now all the way up here, including his eyelids, are beginning to jerk. And I wanted to ask you a question. If he has not had any food or any water for what? Is it 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 2 weeks?
13 days.
How many?
13
days. He'd be dying of thirst, wouldn't he? And there's nothing, there's no IVs or anything.
The dehydration and lack of nutritional calcium.
Yeah. So, and I'm thinking that the body has to start behaving some way because everything's going kittywampus. And, but I don't want to stand there and say things to them that are not necessary. So I just keep saying, well, how is he? Oh, he's the same as he was yesterday. Okay, and the hospice nurses, I told you, they keep saying, this is not normal, this is not normal, this is not normal. Well, I don't know what normal is for him. Might be normal for him. But he's had no food or water for 13 days. So there has to be a judgment on that to the body. The body has to eventually suffer. So here we have these particular illustrations. I'm running out of time, and I just want to take some quick ones. Let me remind you of some. What happened to Nahab and Abihu? Nahab and Abihu, this is a simple thing. It's clear back in the book of Leviticus, the 10th chapter of Leviticus. Yep, they did. Now, if you read the end of the 9th chapter, it says in verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. That's the Shekinah. The glory of the Lord appeared. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, apparently, that's how the altar of incense got lit. They took the fire that God put on the altar. That fire lit the incense. What Nadab and Abihu did was they decided to take their own. So they took their censers and they put fire in the censers and incense, and they went in and offered this fire before the Lord, and the Lord killed them. It says, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You say, wait a minute. These guys were well-intentioned. They had good intentions. They didn't mean any harm. They just wanted the incense lit. And so they took their censers and they lit it, and God kills them. They say, wait a minute. What did they do that was wrong? They did not do it the way God said do it. Nadab and Abihu, all right? And so they suffer the judgment of God. And in that chapter, let's see here, 23 and 24, I put down, that's not in that chapter. That's from the previous chapter where I read 23, where the fire came down from God. How about Uzzah? What did Uzzah do? Huh? Uzzah. Yep, he had good intentions. First Chronicles, chapter 13. First Chronicles, chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. Now, the ark has been taken away, and it's in the process of coming back, and it is being transported unlawfully. So in 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, that's what it's talking about, and it's coming down the road. Let me get my 13th chapter here, all right, and verses 5 through 10. And it says, let's see here. Now, they carried the ark. We're not down there yet, okay? When they came, verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. So the oxen, something happened to the oxen, which means that the ark, the cart, had a movement, which caused the ark perhaps to either just wiggle or tip. And so he, because he doesn't want anything to happen to the ark, he reaches up and brings it to a balance and drops dead instantly. God's law said you can't touch the ark. So when they built it, they had to put these rings in the side of it, and they had these poles that they put through the rings, and anytime they moved the ark, they picked up the poles, but they never touched the ark, because God had pronounced judgment upon anybody that does. And the people say, wait a minute. The thing was on the cart. The cart joggled. The thing was going to tip. Uzzah loves the ark. And God kills him. He said, that's not fair. He said, no, it's just. Fair and just. Where's the word fair come from? That's fair. What do you mean fair? When you tell me something is fair or not fair, you're saying there's something in you that has made a rule that goes against the law of God. And yours is not just, yours is fair, which means you allow people to commit sin. Why? Because you don't want to make a distinction between yourself, perhaps, and the other person. And so we develop this concept of fairness. Because this one, that's not what had nothing to do with the ark. Ark is supposed to be transported in a certain way. Failed to do it. Uzzah couldn't, just like the first two guys, might have had good intentions. But he committed a criminal act which brought the justice of God upon them. What about Korah? I'm sure you know the story of Korah. Korah is the one who decided to stand up against Moses. That's in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, this is good old Korah. And it says in the first verse, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you. They didn't take anything upon them. God put it on them. God said, okay, you guys are you're the leaders of the flock. I'm giving you the authority to lead the flock. So they're given these orders as they're going out, they're going out just like God said to do. And this Korah guy obviously envies power. He has a power lust. Envies it. So he says, wait a minute. How did you get out of Egypt? Well, I put the blood on the doorpost. Death angel passed over. So did I. I got out the same way. Put the blood on my doorpost. Death angel passed over. We come out. How are you different than me? You did the same thing I did. All right? See, Moses said, yeah, but God told me. I'm the one that's supposed to be the leader of this outfit, and I'm supposed to take the commands from him and pass it down to the people. Now, if you apply that to Christian ministry, if you go to the church, and you say to the pastor, you say to the pastor, wait a minute, you got saved by grace, right? Yeah, I got saved by grace. Well, so did I get saved by grace. Oh, I understand. You got saved by grace. I got saved by grace. What are you saying to me? Well, since we're both saved by grace, you can't have any authority over me. God says, no, that's not how I set up the church. I set up the church so that the pastor would have teaching responsibility and governing responsibility, so I'm giving him authority. Well, this is what Korah said to Moses. You came out the same way as me. You're no different. Moses said, in that you're saying true. But in the second part, you're wrong, because I do have authority. And they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron, told them they took too much upon themselves. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and to the company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Okay, so he's saying, look, something's going to happen here. And so Korah he's taken too much upon him. And when we get down to about verse 27 in thereby, it says, they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents and their wives and their sons and their children. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men, Korah and this crowd, if they die the common death of all men, if they just, their heart stops and they fall over, if they die the common death, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. Look, if they just die like everybody else, that's your evidence. God didn't send me. But, big old word but, if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertains unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground split apart, it claveth, the ground split apart, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that pertained to Korah, and all their goods, and all that pertained, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed back on. I don't know about you, but I think if I was out there in that crowd and I saw that happen, I would get a little bit nervous. Open up. That's something you would see in a cartoon. You know, what's the guy, Roadrunner? That's something you would see probably in a Roadrunner cartoon, something that, like that happened to him, yeah.
The wolf always tries to get the thing, but he always gets done by his own traps.
That's what happens to people, okay? That's what happened to Korah. He got caught in his own trap. He thought he could overrule God. God said Moses and Aaron. Korah says me. My family, we're equal. We're not going to listen to you. God says, okay, let's do a little test here. Moses says, if he dies a natural death, you'll know I'm not from God. But if something new happens and all of a sudden the earth opens up, all these people, all their goods, everything just drops down in there. And then after it drops down in there, the earth goes back shut again. That's called divine justice. Criminal justice. There is a criminal act. There is a crime breaking the law of God in some fashion, and the justice of God is brought upon it. So we saw it in Nadab and Abihu, and Uzzah. We saw it in that guy in Matthew, the unjust servant who takes his wrath out on his brother servant who owes him something. Now we see it in these guys and Korah, and in Israel. Well, I'm going to skip Israel because in Romans, you know that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. But let's go over to 2 Corinthians, and this will be my final thing as we come to closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now look, God gave a law concerning how you light the incense altar. God gave a law concerning authority. Here he gives another law, and here's what he says, and I know you know this, you know it by heart, probably I don't even have to read it. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I mean, you can't take an unbeliever, if you stood side by side with an unbeliever, on the scale of balance, you would be down here on the scale of balance carrying the weight of God. They're going to be up here somewhere. There's no equality. You cannot take a person who is a Christian and put them on a balance with an unsaved person and have them be equal. They might have the girls, the unsaved girl might be as pretty as you are or maybe prettier. They might be smarter in some things than you are. They might be more athletic. They might have all these different things. You know, we pay people millions and millions of millions of dollars because they only fail 70% of the time. That's called Major League Baseball. So a guy fails 70% of the time, they pay him $25 million a year, $19 million a year to fail 70% of the time. But they honor the 30% that he succeeds. If you are a Christian, you cannot stand equal with a non-Christian. You are superior to that person in your relationship to Jesus Christ, and you can be friendly and nice and all that sort of thing, but you have the life in you. They have no life in them. You're going to heaven, they're going to hell. So you have an assignment. Your assignment is to minister to that person in the hope that they will be brought into the kingdom to go to heaven, but you have no power over it. You just have responsibility. Well, if you become equally yoked, you'll never do it. You'll never do it because you do not see the distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness. You don't see the distinction between saved and lost. And so they just become equal, same as me. That is a criminal act against the justice of God and must be met with a punishment of some kind, and I'm past my time, so I'll quit.